It's customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity for the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. We appreciate the concept of client nation status, the environment of freedom in which we might gather together freely to utilize our freedom of expression with reference to our faith, the freedom of the press with reference to our scripture, the freedom of speech with reference to the communication of its truth, and therefore providing us the opportunity to advance in your plan. It is our prayer that as we continue this pursuit of truth, that what we study this evening would contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to paragraph 2 in our study, which is the application of neurology to Romans 7. It's important that we have this first paragraph of Romans 7 in our conscious mind as we proceed this evening. The first paragraph has to do with the two marriages of the believer, and it runs from verse 1 to verse 6. And it is in this chapter that we will see the application of the theology of neurology. In fact, it's really the other way around. About 8 or 10 years ago, when I began to study Romans 7, it dawned on me that what I was seeing in the verbs was behavior patterns, character traits that were habitual. The habitual concept is what is found in certain of these present tenses. And that began to cause me to wonder about the part the brain plays in a person's behavior, and therefore led me to a study of neurology. A very basic, I assure you, but enough to get the basics out of it so that we could see the correlation. So we studied the concepts of neurology and the development of memory first, and then we will see how this relates to Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7. And one of the problems that the individual faces that comes to faith in Christ is that he actually is two people. And we noted that from one of the excerpts from one of our neurologists, I think a lesson or two ago, that once you analyze your behavior and your attitudes and your decision-making, you come to the conclusion on occasion that there are two people inside of you. Well, they're not two people, but there are two dominant leaders on the inside of you. The dominant leader, number one, is the sinful nature. It has been defeated, as we'll note in paragraph 1. And then secondly, there is the dominant Jesus Christ, who is the new husband of the second marriage. Now, this comes out in the first paragraph, beginning in Romans 7:1. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? For the wife, under the authority of her husband, this is an example, an illustration of how this works, the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. This shows freedom to remarry. Consequently, therefore, if, while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is now an adulteress, though she is married to another man. She is not an adulteress, though married to another man. Verse 4. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another, to the one who has been raised up from deaths in order that we might bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, that's under the authority of the sinful nature, which is the first husband of the first marriage, while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, We were under the tyranny of the first husband, and this is played out in the brain's neurons, which contain the DNA, which make up the genes, many of which are encoded with the trends of the sinful nature. This resulted in the production of fruit, and this is the fruit of the flesh, sin, human good, and evil. All of this from the source of our spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead, totally depraved, and in need of a Savior under the tyranny of the first husband. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law as our marriage counselor by having died to that which we were bound, the first husband, in order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. Now, point 3, the Mosaic law as marriage counselor of the first marriage is the subject of the second paragraph. Second paragraph, Romans 7, verses 7 through 14. Verse 7 reads this way, and again, these are expanded translations from previous exegesis. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? Emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. So what is the law? The law begins with the Ten Commandments, which makes up the order code for one's spiritual and civic life. But after that comes an entire collection of mandates having to do with the spiritual life of Israel and the establishment life of Israel. And there are well over 600 mandates contained within the law, the Ten Commandments just being the prologue. And therefore, within the Ten Commandments, we have a certain statement that Paul has noted, that without the law, he claims he would never have realized. The law said, you will not lust. That's the Tenth Commandment. And as he, being a good student of the law as he was, he studied it continuously. He was very devoted to the law, although an unbeliever. And as he studied the law, it suddenly dawned on him one day what the Tenth Commandment meant. It said, do not lust. And he began to realize that he did have lust patterns, and that these lust patterns caused him to violate the law that he was bound to keep. In fact, he was a fanatic about keeping the law. And the more he tried, the more it became aware to him that because the Tenth Commandment revealed his lust pattern, he began to realize how active his lust pattern was. And we will see that because of the Tenth Commandment, he realized his spiritual death. So verse 8, but the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the Tenth Commandment, produced in me every category of lust. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. What if you were not aware in any way as an unbeliever that there were rules and regulations set up by God? Unbelievers all start out this way. You have to be introduced to the Scriptures. You have to accept them as divine revelation. You have to believe that they are the absolute guide to life and circumstances for you and for those for whom you're responsible. And therefore, as you learn these things, you begin to have concepts revealed to you. And one of the first things you come to know is that you are sinful. Now, let's say you've just learned about the lust pattern, which is what the Tenth Commandment reveals. You will not covet, is the way it says, the way it reads in the King James Version. But the concept is the lust pattern. You will not lust. And then as you study the Scriptures, you find there are many categories of lust. And where before you were just happily doing these things without any clue that they were wrong in any way, you were enjoying yourself mightily. And all of a sudden you find out that not only is there a lust pattern, there are lust patterns that emanate from it in every conceivable category. And suddenly you're blasted with the idea, I've been doing all of these things, all the while I've been thinking I was keeping the law. So by learning what the law said, the sin nature had a field day. And here's the interesting thing, that suddenly you find out that what you've been doing, all of these various behaviors you've become involved in, suddenly they are instantly sinful to you, and you have facilitated them, and you have enjoyed them, and now you find out you're wrong. How are you going to fix this? And that's the dilemma that we see emerging in Romans 7. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. If God didn't reveal to us His mandates, we would not know what sin was as opposed to what right things were. Verse 9. Now at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized I was spiritually dead. I realized I was spiritually dead. That commandment, which points to eternal life, the 10th commandment, the same was discovered by me, pointing to spiritual death. For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment, killed me. I want to take the word for deceived here. It is ex apatao. That's E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. Ex apatao. And this is the aorist active indicative, and it means to deceive. The constative aorist contemplates the action in its entirety, but emphasizes it as a completed and total act. It draws it all into one single whole. So it contemplates the action in its entirety. And what is the action? He's been deceived. It is also the active voice, which means that the old sin nature is producing the action of deceiving Paul into believing that he could justify himself by keeping the law. The old sin nature has deceived him. And it is because of his sin nature that he has decided to be very ascetic. He has taken on the mission of keeping the law. And the sin nature has deceived him into believing he can do it. And then, after having taken on that obligation, he realizes he was habitually violating the 10th commandment the entire time. And therefore, while trying to keep the law, he suddenly discovers he is completely unable to keep it. And that's a dilemma. So this is the propaganda. The active voice here indicates that Paul was propagandized by the flesh, by his own sinful nature. The indicative mood indicates that all of this is a flat fact. He was. This is reality. And so we read, "For the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment killed me." In other words, he realized he was spiritually dead. The 10th commandment wound up killing him, revealing to him his spiritual death. Romans 12:7. "Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy, also the 10th commandment is holy, perfect justice and intrinsically good. Therefore, the good to me, did it become spiritual death?" The good meaning here, the law and the 10th commandment. Definitely not. "But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good," meaning by the 10th commandment, "made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the 10th commandment. What I didn't realize before, where I was deceived into believing I was keeping the law, now through the 10th commandment I realized that not only I wasn't keeping it, but I cannot keep it, and I am not keeping it. And therefore, I'm spiritually dead here." And the concept for him as an unbeliever is that he realized spiritual death, and then the concept as a believer when you sin is you realize operational death. There are several deaths in Scripture, seven to be exact. Now, physical death is not the subject here. The unbeliever is in spiritual death. And Paul realized from the 10th commandment that he had a lust pattern. And he began to realize this. And then he gets saved. That's the Damascus Road incident. But as a believer, he brings all of the inventory that caused his spiritual death into the life as a believer. So he is a believer here, but he comes into the spiritual life with an inventory of wickedness, wheel tracks of wickedness. That's from habituating these behavior patterns that have to do with his lust pattern. Therefore, as a believer, he notices that he is out of fellowship and he suffers operational death. And we can call that just status quo carnality. When you're in status quo carnality, you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's been canceled because the old sin nature now is back in control of the soul. Therefore, it is the dictator operating under a tyrannical rule, and therefore you're in status quo carnality. And that is the circumstance that he notices that he often goes into is operational death. Now, verse 14, we will see something very important. Consequently, we know. And the word here for know is oida, meaning you comprehend it in long-term memory traces. We know, and then the content, oida emphasizes content of what you know, that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. He's also said the law is holy, the law is just, the law is intrinsically good. So you can't blame the law. Just because you can't keep it, you can't say that the law is evil and therefore the law is responsible for sin. We know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am carnal. And the verb there, I am, is I me. That's E-I-M-I. I me. That's the verb to be, and it is translated here, I am. And we're going to go ahead and insert the word tendentially, and we will explain that, but it is a very important part of the translation. The law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I am led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Now, we have piprosko here, led astray. That's P-I-P-R-A-S-K-O, piprosko. And it means to be led astray. And this is a dramatic perfect, a completed act of carnality has occurred here because he's been led astray. It is a passive voice, which means he produces this action. You will remember that a moment ago we had the verb for being deceived. That's ex agapato. Agapato, and that verb is in the active voice. So what is the old sin nature doing? It produced the verb, as you recall. And when the old sin nature starts bombarding the soul, that is propaganda. We also would call that temptation. He's trying to deceive, to lure, to tempt you into following the lust pattern, whatever it happens to be. That's where the old sin nature produces the action. Then it says here that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature. That's when he's in carnality and out of fellowship. Now, when does that occur? When I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Now, that is, for Paul, a passive voice, which he receives the action of that verb. Therefore, he has chosen to be brainwashed. Now, let's note some interesting things about verse 14. The verb oida is a derivative of the classical Greek verb eido. That's E-I-D-O, eido, which means to see. Oida is the perfect of the stem eid, that's E-I-D, a prefix, and the same as the Latin video, which also means to see. Oida, therefore, means to see mentally, to perceive, to see with the mind's eye, to be acquainted with a fact, to know something well, to be intimately acquainted with, and to understand. So all of this has to do with a clear, perspicuous mental perception of a fact. Consequently, we know. For example, one can know God in the theoretical or academic sense, but with spiritual growth, his knowledge develops into an intimate understanding on a personal level, and that is only possible when the believer grows in grace. There is no conceivable way that a person can come to know who and what God is outside of the study of the Scripture. All else is human viewpoint, mythology, opinions, attitudes and wishful thinking. That's the only classifications you can give this. Anything outside defining God, anything outside the Scripture that seeks to define God is going to be filled with human viewpoint and evil. Therefore, to know God, you have to know His Word. Therefore, one may come to some understanding of God in a theoretical or academic sense, but spiritual growth will give you intimate understanding on a personal level. Now, Paul had developed a complete understanding of the law. This man knew the law backwards and forwards, and if knowing the law could save you, then Paul would have been saved by knowing the law. He was an expert. Therefore, he had a complete understanding of the law as being a righteous standard of God revealed through Moses. The law was designed to reveal sin so that we can identify its presence in our own members, the sinful nature in the body. That's what the law is for. The law is for the purpose of revealing to us that we are imperfect and we cannot keep it through human power. And no one was ever able to keep the law. In fact, we find in James chapter 2, verse 11, that if you violate just one concept of the law, as far as God is concerned, you violated all of it. For you see, God demands that we be perfect. And if we violate one principle one time, we therefore are imperfect to that degree. And God is perfect in every degree. Therefore, we've got a problem. And if you try to keep the law for either salvation or for eternal life or for any other concept that you have with regard to impressing God with what you do, you are going to lose. And Paul realizes that the law has identified to him the impossibility of keeping it. And that's what the law is for. And therefore, the law is not designed to provide you a way of salvation, but to reveal the way of salvation. And that through the ritual plan of the Old Testament. And so the law was designed to reveal sin so that we can identify its presence in our own members. If you study the Scriptures, you'll realize that you sin. And once you realize you've sinned, you're done for. You're done. And you've got to look for some type of solution. And the only true solution is the divine solution. Now, Paul thus developed a complete understanding that the law was spiritual, but he had an ongoing tendency to be carnal, being led astray by his sinful nature. Now, Paul did not write Romans while carnal, so I have to take up that subject here. Let's go back to the verse. Consequently, Paul is writing Romans. That is divine revelation. Inerrancy is the key word for the Scripture. And you cannot have a person acting as a human writer doing so out of fellowship and maintain inerrancy. But we find in verse 14, consequently we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's what it reads in your translations, or something very similar. I am carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Does this imply that when Paul wrote Romans 7, he was out of fellowship and thus carnal? Impossible. So how do we explain this? Well, we explain it because of the verb. And so we come to the point to where we take a look at the verb eimi. Paul, therefore, developed a complete understanding that the law was spiritual, but he had an ongoing tendency to be carnal, an ongoing tendency to be led astray by his sinful nature. And Paul did not write Romans while carnal. He is, in fact, affirming that he has a tendency, he has a trend, he has a behavior pattern that causes him to be susceptible to carnality. And this is found in the present active indicative of the verb eimi, which we noted a moment ago. There it is right there. Now, the present tense is tendential. Now, let me write that. Maybe you want to know. T-E-N-D-E-N-T-I-A-L. Tendential. The present tense may be used of action which is purposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur, that which tends to realization. So if you are tendentially carnal, it means that you are occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit, but you have a tendency, you have a trend toward carnality. And therefore, although you're filled with the Spirit, you've got certain wheel tracks of wickedness that are facilitated, and you're vulnerable to them, and you are consistently going back to them. Although you know you shouldn't, that's what you do. And that's the tendential presence. And that's why that has to be put in the translation. Otherwise, you're thinking, Paul wrote Romans 7 out of fellowship? No, he's pointing out that he is tendentially carnal. And tendential means I have a tendency and a trend to do that. I'm consistently going back to carnal function and behavior. So the active voice, Paul, the human author of Romans, thus presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband by submitting to the temptations of the lust pattern. And this is the case for all new believers. And Paul is simply giving a summary of how it was for him when he was in the early stages of spiritual growth and therefore had not entered into the sophisticated spiritual life all the way to the point of spiritual maturity. When you come into the Christian way of life, you bring with you the inventory you owned the moment before you were saved. And therefore, you are going to have within your brain facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that have been run on a steady basis by the dictator, the old sin nature. Now, suddenly you're saved, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you have no wheel tracks of righteousness to speak of. You got the doctrine of salvation. You may have the doctrine of eternal security, hopefully, but that's about it. So before you know it, right after you're saved, you are tendentially carnal. And then you are carnal because the complete assault begins from the body. The agent provocateur send up the temptations and eventually one breaks through. Old habits because they haven't been broken yet because they are facilitated. And now you're back to sinning just like you were 5 minutes before you were saved. And this is the problem you face. And this is the problem that Paul is talking about. I am saved, but I am tendentially carnal. So, we have these temptations from the lust pattern, and these temptations are old friends from your days of unbelief. The indicative mood is potential. It indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of free will. The volition is responsible for the decisions you make and thus the acts that you commit and perform. Therefore, Paul has a complete understanding of two concepts. Number one, the law is spiritual. Number two, he is tendentially carnal. Not only is this understanding in long-term memory, it is oida, and it is facilitated, and he clearly understands his dilemma. The law is spiritual, he is tendentially carnal, and I got a problem. And this is good that he had this problem, he related it to us, and now we, therefore, can be honest about our situation. Are we tendentially carnal? Would that be true because of a behavior pattern, a character trait developed in the period of unbelief that we have not yet been able to conquer? The power of the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit can overcome these things, but if you don't know it and you don't understand the system, you will therefore be a victim of this for quite some time until it kills you, the sin unto death. But that is not the intent of the Scripture. The Scripture is not intended to kill you physically, but to have you realize that you've been killed operationally. And therefore, wise you up as to what you need to do to change this. So, tendential is the adjectival form of the noun tendency, a proneness to a particular kind of thought and action. You're prone to do this. Many times I remember hearing my grandmother say, well, you're just prone to do that. And what she was saying is, you're tendentially willing to do that anytime it crosses your mind. You may not be doing it now, but you're prone to. It implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. That would be compulsion. A tendential present tense, therefore, presents a condition which is not going on at present, but one which is inclined to occur under certain circumstances. And the certain circumstances have to do with the bombardment from the sinful nature. This is an old diagram, but I sort of like it. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. This is my guy. How about the extrinsic fifth columns? The fifth column infiltrates from the outside of the body through doctrines of demons. See, you were susceptible to that before you got an inventory of truth. It's all polished up. Doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, human good, evil, all this comes from cosmic philosophies that are cranked out, for example, by Frankfurt, Summerhill, and Columbia. But what about the inside? Is there an inside L? Are there inside agents? Is there an inside fifth column? Agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought decisions. Once it penetrates the soul, the old sin nature, this is the fifth column inside the body. He's calling the shots. He's the tyrant. That's the problem. So therefore, a tendential present tense presents a condition which is not going on at present, but one which is inclined to occur under certain circumstances whenever these temptations arise. Now, the contingency of the potential indicative mood means that the action is likely to occur but not logically necessary. That's what the potential indicative means. It is means that it is likely to occur, but not logically necessary. And why is it not logically necessary for it to occur? That is because the power of the sinful nature was broken on the cross. And when you believe in Christ, you're identified with Him. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is the subject of Romans chapter 6. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit says this, that you're placed in Christ. And you're familiar with the top circle being in Christ. You have your top and bottom circle. When you believe in Christ, you're placed in Christ in the top circle. And that is positional truth. And we call that, to differentiate it from other categories, current positional truth, which means you're positionally in Christ. And then, of course, you have the bottom circle. This is filling of the Holy Spirit. This happens at the moment of your salvation. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you have a new husband who is Jesus Christ. And therefore, the old husband is dead. Who was the old husband? The old husband was the old sin nature. Why is it dead? Because when you believe in Christ, you're identified with Christ on the cross when He was judged for your sin, something the movie left out. You were judged for, He was judged for your sins. And that is His spiritual death. He suffered spiritual death in your place. And after having suffered spiritual death successfully, having received the judgment of your sins, He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And therefore, there was no reason for Him to continue in this life. His mission was accomplished. Operation Reconciliation is over. Therefore, He was free to move on to the next phase. Therefore, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that means He died physical death. And what died with Him in physical death? The old sin nature. And then He goes to the tomb, and He's buried in the tomb. And what's buried with Him in the tomb? The old sin nature. The old sin nature has been executed on the cross. It is dead. And you no longer need to fall under its tyranny. You're now free to remarry. And who have you remarried? You remarried Jesus Christ. That's the new husband. And that's in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. You got a new husband. Now, to whom will you be loyal? Will you be loyal to the new husband or the old husband? The old sin nature is dead, but you can revive him, resuscitate him with your own free will. And so, you therefore in your body have two masters, one of which must rule at all times. Now, it is therefore mandated that you submit to the new husband, Jesus Christ. He is your new authority. People who... See, we're trying to get rid of marriage in this country, and when we finally get rid of marriage... And preachers try to teach Romans 6 and 7, and they say your wives have to submit to your husbands. They're going to say, what's a husband? Who is a husband? I don't know what husband means. So we lose the impact of the illustration. But nevertheless, you understand this. You're to submit to your new husband, Jesus Christ. It's a second marriage and you have a new authority. And there is no reason for you to go back under the authority of the first husband, for he is dead to you. Unless you choose to resuscitate him through your own free will. So then, to repeat, the contingency of the potential indicative mood means that the action is likely to occur because of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, but not logically necessary because the first husband is dead. So it is not logically necessary. It is dependent then on or conditioned by something else, and that something else is your free will. You may choose to go back to the first husband. Therefore, the tendential present qualified by the element of contingency found in the potential indicative indicates that Paul is not carnal as he writes, but states that he has a tendency to become so. Amen. We all have a tendency to become so. And it's because we all have these fifth columns. And the internal fifth column is the most dangerous, the old sin nature. Thus, the verb "I is best translated, but I am tendentially carnal. And then the question arises, what is it that makes him prone to carnality? And the answer is his volition. Now, the potential indicative mood of the verb "I indicates that this unnecessary carnal status is brought to reality by the contingency of one's own free will. That is the culprit here. The old sin nature simply can tempt. The old sin nature really has had its power broken by the work of Christ on the cross. As far as the believer is concerned, it is the first husband who has died, to whom we therefore need to offer no more loyalty. Yet we do so, and the culprit is free will. Well, it doesn't have to occur, and why? Because the power of the first husband over the life of Paul has been broken at the moment of salvation through retroactive positional truth. And retroactive means that the moment you're saved, you're baptized into Christ. And the word baptism means to be identified with something. The first thing becomes identified with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. And the first thing is you in unbeliever status. The second thing is Jesus Christ. You become identified with Him, and therefore you are changed. And here is how you're changed. You are identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Your old sin nature, therefore, was nailed to the cross with Christ. And as the sins were judged, the old sin nature was killed. And therefore, retroactively, the old sin nature has no more power over you because its power has now been broken. Now, this concept emerges from Romans 6, and the key passage is verse 6. Which reads, "Know this, that our sinful nature has been crucified together with Christ in order that the human body," meaning the sinful nature, "might be rendered powerless so that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The old sin nature has been rendered powerless so we would no longer be slaves to sin. A slave is someone who is under a tyrant. And the old sin nature was a tyrant, but it is no more because of the work of Christ and retroactive positional truth. We're identified with Christ in His spiritual death. Nevertheless, because volition is free, and the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation physical body, then the tendency is for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during his Christian life. To sin is something to be expected. And there are those pastors and denominations and theologies that teach that as you grow in grace, you will get to the point of sanctification and you will never sin after that. And I'll tell you this, those who believe that they're sanctified, meaning that they no longer sin, are tendentially carnal. And they are probably status quo carnal. They sin and don't even know it. They don't rebound because they assume they've never sinned. And when they do sin, certainly they must have some rationale for it in order to buy the idea that you don't sin. It's a horrible idea to tell people they won't sin. You join this church, you stay here X number of years and learn this list of things and you'll never sin again. Who wouldn't sign up for that? Other than the fact it's illogical. Well, because volition is free, and the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation physical body, meaning the brain, you still think the way you thought before you were saved. You still have those ideas. They must be overcome by the Word of God. Therefore, until this occurs, you have a tendency for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during his Christian life. Now, when you grow in grace, you conquer these things and sin is diminished. However, until the day you die, you're going to sin, and therefore rebound becomes very important. Now, please note that it is normal for the believer to have a tendency toward carnality, although it is not necessary. It's normal for it to occur, but it is not necessary. Now, what's normal is what happens normally. Whatever is normal is what happens normally. So what do we find from the human condition? We find that we sin. Now, sins vary, and you may not do some. There's some things that horrify you so much you would never consider doing them, while at the same time doing something else that doesn't horrify you. Then, what you do may horrify another person. But nevertheless, we're all sinning, and we become very good at it. And the expert nature by which we sin is brought to its level of perfection by the fact that we're able to justify what we do. And these are the three arrogant skills. So temptation becomes an issue. So please note that it is normal for the believer to have tendency toward carnality, although it's not necessary. And why, we would ask? Temptation from the first husband's lust pattern. This would put this up. Temptations right here. Temptation from the first husband's lust pattern plus volitional submission to the temptation produces personal sin. Without volitional assent, sin cannot occur. The old sin nature does not cause sin. This old sin nature is not sin. It is the temptation to do so. And it doesn't get to pull the trigger. In fact, we pull the trigger with volition. So we are responsible for sin. So, it's impossible to blame your sin nature. You've just got a behavior pattern that you can't control with your free will. So, like spirituality, carnality must be considered an absolute. Neither is a condition of degree, but one of status. You're not partially carnal and partially spiritual. You know, I go through the day and I do a lot of wonderful things during the day, and every now and then I fail, but all in all, I think I'm more spiritual than I am carnal. You think a lot about yourself because you've evaluated it this way, which is human viewpoint, non-biblical, and, of course, it is something that breeds the idea that you can be good by adding up more good deeds, as far as you're concerned, than the bad deeds that you've decided are bad. I mean, you're the one that's made the rules for all of this. And I once talked to a person years ago, and they were offended by this statement. I'll read it again. Like spirituality, carnality is an absolute. Neither is a condition of degree, but one of status. And if you believe that these things may coexist simultaneously, then you see no reason for rebound. Just do more good works than bad works, and that outmans the bad works. There's no reason to confess your sins. Well, I'm a good guy. I am a good guy. And therefore you convince yourself of this, and that's self-deception. So therefore, when a believer chooses to enter into carnal status, he is in effect participating in a spiritual menage a trois. So let's define that. It's a French term, and rightly so. A menage a trois is an arrangement in which three persons, a married pair, and the paramour of one of the pair, share relations, especially while living together. So, looky here. On this side, I guess maybe we'll just make a new diagram here. We have a believer. and he is in Christ. And you don't lose the top circle assets. You're always in Christ, whether spiritual or carnal. And you are in Christ, and therefore we also know that Jesus Christ indwells the believer. And when you are in the bottom circle, that means that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is your authority. He is the second husband. But then you invite in the old sin nature, which causes the filling of the Holy Spirit to be canceled. Now the old sin nature is in and has a charge of the command post of your soul, and the old sin nature is calling the shots. Now, where are you in all of this? You're the one who has invited the first husband in. And the first husband is in the body. And you've invited it into the soul. Now, we've got the first husband in here calling the shots. Yet we have Jesus Christ also indwelling the body, and you are in Christ. Don't we have a problem here? Don't we have a situation to where we have the believer, and that's you, married to the second husband, Jesus Christ, and you, the believer, invite the old sin nature back in for a tryst? Don't we have a spiritual menage a trois? Yes, we do. And the Scripture is replete with examples whereby God in His Holy Word illustrates apostasy as by the use of physical adultery. And you see it often, where physical adultery is used as the example of spiritual apostasy. So the authority of the first marriage was the sinful nature, or the first husband. And that's described in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Now the authority of the second marriage is Jesus Christ, noted in the very same passage. And we noted that as we kicked off tonight's Bible class. If you've forgotten it, the note there in your notes. Now, the counselor of the first marriage was the Mosaic Law, while the counselor of the second marriage is the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to know how to run your spiritual life in the dispensation of Israel, the Mosaic Law was your counselor. Just open the Torah and find out what to do. The law was the counselor. Then, in the dispensation of the church, what is the counselor there for the believer? It is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that remains constant then is the wife, who in the first marriage was in a status of unbelief, but in the second marriage, as a believer, saved through grace. So the wife in the first marriage is an unbeliever, but then gets saved and becomes the wife of the new husband, Jesus Christ. So since the power of the sinful nature is broken, and we noted that in Romans 6, verse 6, it is no longer necessary for the believer to fall under its authority, yet there is a tendency for this to occur. And we're going to set up a dilemma here for Paul, as he's going to do for us beginning in verse 15. His dilemma is that he knows the right thing to do. He's got the information, but he can't do it consistently. He finds himself sinning, knowing it's wrong, and doing it anyhow. If the wife in the second marriage has a tendency to sin, but at the same time, the authority of her first husband has been rendered powerless, then the only possible way for sin to occur is through personal volition. Have you ever known a story like this? I've heard it many times. Where a woman will marry a guy, and he is a tyrant. He does all kinds of mean and cruel and nasty things to her. Beats her up, takes advantage of her in many ways, orders her around, makes her do this, that, or the other thing. And finally, she gets fed up with it. Gets fed up with it. And she decides to file for a divorce. She does this. She gets a clean severance there. And a legitimate reason for getting a divorce is somebody's whipping on you. No woman should put up with that. They just get shed of him. As she's gotten shed of old hubby number one, And then she goes away and begins a new life, allegedly. And she gets out there, and for some reason that I simply can't understand, other than from passages like this, on occasion he'll call and say, "Darling, why don't we try again?" And she'll go back to him thinking it's all going to be different. And she'll go back and she'll move in with this scoundrel, and he'll start treating her as a punching bag, and he'll take advantage of her, and he'll call her everything in the book. And before you know it, she's wondering why she does it, and she leaves him again. And then she gets a phone call. Why don't we try it one more time? And she goes back. What is this? It's a compulsion. Probably her right man. But he's not acting as a right man. But whatever the reason, this happens in life. And this is exactly what we do when we begin to submit to the temptations of our sinful nature. We've had someone who abused us until the moment of our salvation. It was a tyrant. We had no control over our lives. We always went the way it wanted to go. And we really had not much say in it, because our volition was under this tyrannical dictator. And then we get free of him. We are shed of him. We are someone who therefore has been ushered into a wonderful marriage with a perfect husband, Jesus Christ, who wants to provide every blessing conceivable for us, to give us everything we can imagine through grace. All of these assets are available. Eternal future is guaranteed. And what do we decide to do just because up pops a little memo that says, "Remember when?" And you say, "Well, okay." And we would therefore bat our brow and wonder about the lady who goes back to the abusing husband. We do the same thing. We go back to the first husband who's going to abuse us again. And then we feel bad about it and say, "Well, I was wrong." And we confess our sins and we come back to the second husband. We start afresh. And we're all comforted by the fact that we're now filled with the Holy Spirit. We're now back in the swing of things. And we perk along for a while, and then we get a knock on the door. "Hi, darling." And then back you go. And this is the dilemma that Paul is engaged in Romans 7. So if the wife in the second marriage has a tendency to sin, but at the same time, the authority of the first husband has been rendered powerless, and it has, then the only possible way for sin to occur is through personal volition. Further, even though the power of the sinful nature is broken, yet the believer wife has a tendency to place herself back under the authority of her first husband, then there must be some additional element which causes this to consistently occur. Not only do we have free will involved, but she consistently does this. There's this tendential concept here to repeatedly go back. There must be some additional concept as well. And there is. Remember our definition of the English word contingency. Likely to occur, but not logically necessary. It is dependent on or conditioned by something else, determined by free choice. And that something else by which volition is conditioned is what we have described as wheel tracks of wickedness. Behavior patterns associated with the various lust patterns typical of one's lifestyle of unbelief. They have become so facilitated that when tempted, even though saved, the believer has a tendency to follow these paths of least resistance. And psychiatry classifies this as addiction. The Bible calls it a habit. And that is who we are. So you have volition that enters into this, for sure. But when you bring into the Christian way of life decisions that your volition has initiated repeatedly over a period of time and facilitated these behavior patterns in the paths of least resistance, and then you learn about the mandates of the New Testament and the Christian way of life, you learn about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word, the Spirit-filled life, the duty of the believer to become a good soldier for Christ, the concept of spiritual growth and the sophisticated spiritual life, and you begin to take in all of this information and learn what you should be doing, and then you find yourself in a menage a trois. Why is that? Not only does your volition give permission, it has a tendency to do that because it has developed paths of least resistance, and that is who you still are. And only the Word of God can change it. And that's why you have Bible class, and that's why we dig into it to try and find out how all of this works. You know how your work, how your brain works now, so now you know how your sin nature works, you know how they coordinate with each other, and you know the Word of God. And you can begin to take serious looks at your behavior and how they can be overcome by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. Otherwise, you're like Paul, you're ignorant. I don't know why I do these things. But I do. The sinful nature sends up temptations from the lust pattern, forming vectors which challenge the volition of the soul. And volition is free to submit or remain loyal to her new husband, Jesus Christ. Free to submit. See, you're over here filled with the Spirit. And all of this is going on constantly on this side of the chart. You're constantly being bombarded by the agents provocateur. And you're constantly, therefore, having a volitional decision to make. Do I remain loyal to my second husband, or do I revert back to a tryst with my first husband? So the sinful nature sends up temptations from the lust pattern, forming vectors which challenge the volition of the soul. The vectors are those little memories that pop up. Volition is free to submit or remain loyal to her new husband, Jesus Christ. Vectors from the lust pattern remind the believer of good times past with her first husband, the sinful nature. So volition relents to the pressure and orders the brain to act on the facilitated memory traces required to fulfill the body's desire. And there you have come back under the tyranny. Once you decide to invite the old sin nature into the soul, you will commit the sin because you're under its tyranny. You have to step outside the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to sin. And when you invite the old sin nature in and you lose the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to go back. You're going to do it. Thus, there is created in the Christian soul a menage a trois, and the believer, according to Ezekiel 23:30, goes a-whoring with the heathen. The process and procedure used by the sinful nature to woo its first wife, now a believer, is expressed by the perfect passive participle of the verb piprosko, which means to sell something or to lead astray. And that is exactly where we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that this passage will reveal to us the machinations of our sinful nature, and therefore alert us to those things which have been habituated and facilitated within our wheel tracks, so that our volition might garner strength from the power of the Spirit, the power of your Word, to overcome these things, and therefore remain loyal to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the second husband. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.